You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat. We're going to be continuing in our series called Walking with the Wise. And today we will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, as well as Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. This is week 4 of our Walk with the Wise series, and it's rooted in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, which says this: Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. And I wanted to reiterate that when we see the word fool, especially in the Old Testament, we're not talking about, you know, Jim Carrey playing a role in some movie where it's like, isn't that guy weird and isn't he a fool? The fool in the Bible is one who declares that there is no God, or who lives practically as though there is no God. And it's willfulness, and it fits really well with the American lifestyle, because we want to do things our way, and we pride ourselves on our independence and our individuality and being able to put our own stamp on things. And while on one hand that can be something that's beneficial to us when we're attempting to do our work and other areas like that, it can also be something that causes us to chafe against the correction and direction of the Lord. And one of the things that we have to always keep in mind as people who belong to Jesus is we are always Christians first, and then everything else comes second. And that doesn't mean, you know, we have to push some sort of political religious ideology, because when Jesus came, he didn't function in the political, economic, or military realm. Everybody wanted him to, but he came declaring that his kingdom is at hand, and also that it's not yet, and that his kingdom's not of this world. And so for us to be people who follow after him, it means we're going to be led by him, and we're going to learn to hear his voice and to respond, and to not act out of just what, you know, our own desire all the time. The independence can be wonderful. A hyper-independence can be something that can be very destructive, especially when we start insisting on our own rights. That flies directly in the face of Jesus' example, but also his command to be people who consider others as well. So some of the things we've talked about are, number one, God's ways are greater than our ways. His law, his blessings, his life, his community leads us in a way that is better than we could on our own. Something that gets in the way or opponents of what God is wanting to lead and do is our flesh. Our flesh would be anything that resists or opposes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I've heard it described as the biggest part of us that when we say, I'm going to do something, especially take a step of obedience, it's the part of us that says, I don't want to. It's the part of us that when we're sleeping and our alarm goes off and we need to get up because we have an early meeting, it's the part that says, just 10 more minutes. Like, well, the flesh, is it always bad? No, but it's always self-serving. It always wants what it wants. You know, you decide, okay, you know what? When I eat refined sugar, when I put 800 pounds of hot fudge on an ice cream cone, I don't do well. I've actually made my wife not say, promise me you will never let me do this. Not because, you know, I think that there's anything inherently wrong with hot fudge, but when I eat it, I have this euphoria for about 38 seconds, and then my blood sugar crashes, and I'm crying on the ground, you know, despising my life, asking the Lord to return quickly. And so to be able to say, no, I don't want to have this, and yet everything in my life and body says, no, if you don't have hot fudge, what good is it? And what good is it to be and to do anything? And our flesh will always crave its own. Something else that gets in the way or can get in the way of our walking with the Lord is our idols. Those things, sometimes they are actual things we can identify and say, oh, this is something that where it's a little g god that's worshipped somewhere on the planet. But a lot of the time, it's the things that battle for worship, for our attention, for our reverence. And just as an example, the things that are most important and most sacred to us, and just as an example, what that could potentially be, you know, for us, especially living in the West, is when we have something like this. This is a very useful tool. It's a phone. It's also a more powerful computer than the Apollo 13 mission had when they went to the moon. Okay? But it also has this thing, it's got this attraction to us that when we don't have it, what happens? Did anybody besides me ever notice an anxiety that rises when you can't find your phone? Huh? Okay, and it's not, well, I have insurance. No, I don't have insurance. No, it's there's something of significance where every Sunday morning, I get an update on, here's how much time you spent on the screen this week, per day. This is not an anti-technology message. It's more of pointing out we have the possibility of having idols in our life that we would never acknowledge or point to as an idol, because it's just normal and accepted. What better way to make it more palatable? What we're going to be talking about today and potentially next week are spiritual opposition. Anybody ever heard the term spiritual warfare? Okay, now this is the time when I'm going to ask you for feedback, and don't everybody shout out at once, but when you hear the word spiritual warfare, what are some of the thoughts that come to your mind? Okay, fear is one. What else? Vikings and shield maidens, Charlie. Thank you very much. Okay, cool. The unknown. What else? Gollum. Gollum, yes, it's true. What else? Satan, the devil, attack. Walt. Nepal. Okay. AT&T. Okay. Actually, Chris, this message today is sponsored by... No. Spiritual warfare. If somebody says, I need you guys to join me in spiritual warfare, what are the behaviors or what are the actions or what are the practices that immediately come to mind? And by the way, these aren't wrong or bad, but I want us today to hear a little bit more that there could be more things that are, I'm actually going to use a different word, something that I borrowed, warring spiritually. What are some of the things that we would stereotypically say, if I'm going to do spiritual warfare, this is what I'm going to do? Pray with people. Invite people to participate. Get on the horn with your people. Hey, I need your prayer. This morning, I've been experiencing some internal turmoil. I've sent texts out to people saying, hey, please pray for me today. That's a part of spiritual warfare. We got prayer. We got fasting. What else comes to mind? Reading scripture. Worship. Yes. What else? Gathering in community. What else? Hope. Okay, what else? Repentance. What else? Okay, evangelism. Speaking in your spiritual language. Okay, first thing I usually do when I don't know if you ever have felt like you're up against something, it's more than just a person, but you're dealing with some sort of dark force. The first thing I usually do is I'll start speaking in my spiritual language, not because that automatically shows what kind of, you know, ninja moves I have in the spirit, but because it's one of the things that talks in scripture about stirring up the gifts that are within us. And there's no quicker way for me to put my flesh in its spot and also to kind of try and focus on the things of God than to privately and quietly speak in my spiritual language to allow my spirit, whatever the spirit in me wants to speak to God, to do so in a way, in language that only God understands. So I will do that. But that's not all that we are invited to do when it comes to engage in the spirituals. We're also, as we look in the Bible, we're not supposed to be people who are looking for demons or spirits or evil under every single rock, or looking to try and blame every negative thing on the planet that happens on a dark opposing force. I can remember a couple years ago, right before church, the heating element went out on our coffee pot. We have a big commercial coffee pot, and it works wonderfully 6 days a week. On Sundays, however, it sometimes wouldn't, and it didn't on this day. And I can remember, you know, people are coming back for hot coffee, and they're coming away. It's like, all I have is cold, and it's not the good cold brew. And it's thinking, like, maybe we just need to pray for it. And I'm sitting there thinking, we could. I've prayed for a car before, and it got better. But I've done that, but I don't know that there was a demon in the coffee pot that caused the heating element not to work. I'm not saying there wasn't, but every time if we're looking for it, you know, we can start to put too much attention on the enemy. And there's two things we can do that are kind of off: put too much attention on the enemy, or not pay attention at all. And so, if you take nothing else, I would kind of liken when we're getting to engage in the spiritual world and we're doing spiritual warfare, we're warring spiritually, we're called to live normal lives of obedience to God. And if something pops up in our life that needs to be addressed, we'll know. The Holy Spirit will alert us and we'll know how to handle it. It's like walking into the garage and finding out that there's a scorpion in there. At my house, to find a scorpion means the scorpion must die. Okay, I'm not Steve Irwin. I'm not the crocodile hunter who needs to go rescue that little butte and take it out into nature. You came onto my space. I know you were probably here before me, but here we go. And it'll be removed. And once it's gone, we may take preventative measures to make sure that this doesn't happen again. But we're not going looking for it, but when it shows up, we're prepared and ready to deal with it. That makes sense? Okay. A couple of steps to warring spiritually, because we talk about spiritual warfare and think, okay, I got to be prepared. I got to be on. I got to be going. How long are we going to do this for? Okay, we're going to set ourselves for 3 weeks. We're going to pray through this time. And we start each year with about 30 days of prayer and fasting. But what can we do in our everyday life that is normal day-to-day stuff that will help us to war spiritually, to be people who are lethal against any threat or attack of the enemy, and who are ready and prepared for God to work in and use? I'm so glad you asked me that question, because that's what I'm talking about today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" If you look at the word walk here, the word walk, like walk holy, be how you live, how you be, how you function. And we're called to be holy because of what? Because God is holy, and his people are called to walk with him. Now, this holiness does not mean we never have any sin that shows up in our life, because we're human beings. It'll pop up. Maybe it's a thought we don't necessarily take captive. Maybe it's we get indignant about something and we get caught up in our flesh and we respond out of that. But this holiness is recognizing all of us are called day by day to set apart our lives to follow after God and be obedient to him, recognizing him as our Lord or Master and as our Savior. So if we are walking holy, it means we are intending to be pure, we're intending to be set apart, we're intending to be blameless. Another example that often will show up when you're thinking of holiness is something that's designated for specific use. Whose use or for what use is your life to be given? Anybody collect toothbrushes? I have several. I'm in the search for the perfect toothbrush, and I've got about six different kinds. All of those are designated specifically for one use: brushing Louis' teeth. Okay? At no point at any time are any of these toothbrushes, regardless of how attractive they might be, regardless of how available they might be to somebody who's scrubbing grout or who decides, I'm finally going to clean underneath the toilet seat here. At no point does Louis' toothbrush get designated for this usage. Why? Because it's gross. Okay? We don't think about being utilized or devoting ourselves to God on one hand, you know, on Sundays and, you know, pick another day during the week, and then the rest of the 5 days or so, we're just living for ourselves. He says, when you go out and you're living for just you, you run the risk of polluting. And I'm not talking about coming in contact with people. I'm talking about the kind that comes from, like, you doing this to yourself. So the invitation from Peter is, don't live according to the way you lived before, following whatever your flesh wanted to do. Here's what I want. Here's what I get. Instead, you're choosing to be holy and to walk holy and to live holy, set apart, dedicated to the purpose of God. This is the best warring spiritually advice I can give to you. Be holy, be obedient to God, do everything you know to do to be obedient. Doing that, you are making a declaration of faith, a declaration of life, a declaration of strength, a declaration of the power of God working in your life every time you're making those choices. And when we biff it, when we fall, when we stumble, when we repent and ask God's forgiveness, we are once again aligning with him. We're saying, I'm choosing holiness. And when I'm confronted with my own wrong or sin or bad choices, I'm going to repent of that or to turn from that to his way of thinking. Does that make sense? So warring spiritually is as simple as living holy and making choices to be obedient to God. Okay, but that's not it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. We'll be in a couple different places here in Ephesians. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, where he spent 3 years, people that he absolutely loves. He says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is eliminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I would sum this up saying, walk in the light, or walk carefully. Because we know God's ways, and we are being, his ways are being revealed to us, and continue to think of God's ways as a pathway or a lifestyle. Because God's lifestyle is in front of us, and we are no longer ignorant of what it takes to follow after or to please God, we're invited to leave behind that which is darkness, or the things that would be, we'd be kind of wandering on our own, stumbling around, and walk in the light that he brings. Okay? It's this light shed that is shed on our life reveals goodness, it reveals righteousness, it reveals truth. These are characteristics and also fruit of being in the light. He also emphasizes here, have nothing to do or avoid the deeds of darkness, the things that are dark, the things that are hidden, the things that are shameful. And it's really one of those things where everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And I'm sorry, I'm going to take you to junior high right now. I can remember being in eighth grade and being at a junior high dance, and it's dark. It's probably 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and all the lights are out except for one light in the back by where the DJ. And can you believe the DJ at my dances back in the day was Bill McLean? If you've ever been around the wedding circuit, Bill McLean was doing DJ stuff in junior high for me. Anyway, we're in there, and people are like, I'm watching people I'm going to school with, and I'm a fairly sheltered eighth grader, and I'm watching people who were not living as sheltered, who had access to who knows what else, and you know, some people are passing around drugs, some people are, there's drinking, other people are kind of trying to see how far they can get with other people of the opposite sex, kind of doing things in the room, and at some point, the principal comes in and turns on the light. You ain't seen cockroaches move this fast. Because all of a sudden, that which was happening in the dark, well, hey, we can just kind of do this, get our groove on, do this, do that. All of a sudden, the lights on, it was like, and it's, people are pulling back from the things that they were doing. Why? Because there's something inherently shameful about engaging in things that people would be doing in the dark that they would never do in the light. Well, why not in the light? Well, I don't want people to see. And why not? There's this disconnect. So when Paul says, come out of the darkness and embrace the light, he's saying, let the light of God shine into every area of your life and to reveal the areas of darkness. Because when the light shines on an area of darkness, it's revealed and then it's eliminated. You know, the moon has no light in and of itself. It's not like somehow, some way God decided, here's the sun, and oh, by the way, so we can see a little bit, 1/8 of a moon today. By the way, September 1st will be the full moon. Hope you enjoy gazing at it as we shall on our back patio. It's one of our favorite things, looking at the moon. I never thought 50 would be like this. We're going to just like, look at the moon, babe. It's so big. I love it. The light eliminates. The light reveals. And the invitation here, please don't ever hear Paul with a finger pointing out and do this, avoid darkness. He's saying, hey, come out of the dark into the light. Step into the areas where there's goodness and righteousness and truth. This is where we live because this is, we want to follow after God. And, you know, when are we going to start talking about spiritual things and spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition and the whole warring spiritually thing? Well, normally, as soon as Louis can talk, normally we don't start out with an overt attack of the enemy that leads us into spiritual darkness. Normally, we engage in some behavior that's a response in us or a response in our flesh that then can become a foothold for the enemy to become a pivot point in our lives. And sometimes this pivot point can be something of lust. Sometimes it can be something of indignation. Sometimes it can be something where we've been wronged and we want to make something right, and in our own strength we respond. Kind of think, Alexander Dumas wrote a phenomenal book called The Count of Monte Cristo, made it into a movie in 2002, not necessarily as faithful, but it's a good story, but it's about a man who's been wronged by his best friend, betrayed, abandoned by his fiance, and he gets thrown into prison for basically doing nothing, and he escapes, and his whole goal is to get justice. And he finds out in his quest for justice that every time he reaches out to try and bring justice, he oversteps and does more than is right. And he wrongs the people even more than he was wronged. And eventually the message of the whole book is only God can give justice. That's not something for me to do. This is especially important for us to remember in times like this where we see so many injustices being perpetrated. And on one hand, we can think every time we get our guard up or get our hackles up, we can be responsible. Well, this is a righteous indignation. You know, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. Yes, he did. But we also need to take into consideration what is the motivation for our responses to the injustices that we're seeing. To be able to be angry and not sin and not come in the same spirit in which the injustices and the wrongs are being done. This is not speaking to one specific situation. This is speaking to our society at large. When we see something that is not the way it should be, we run the risk of wanting to respond and come in even stronger against that. And that, in responding to our flesh, gives the enemy free rein to come in and to continue to wreak havoc. Does that make sense? So it's not just in us. And there's times where it's when we're angry, when we're responding, when we're feeling that frustration, we're feeling like something needs to be done. That's the time for us to be able to say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? I want to do what you are wanting me to do. I don't want to respond out of my flesh. I can't tell you how many times God has saved me because I basically had a 30-second calm down, cooling off period. Anybody besides you have ever experienced this? Okay, back in the day, my cooling off period was not, it was like I had 3 seconds and then here you're going to get the volcano. There came a point I can remember saying, Lord, I don't want to be so easily provoked. If you've ever, you know, again, I'm a child of the 80s. Anybody ever see Back to the Future, the movies, Back to the Future movies? Okay, it's about a guy named Marty. Anyway, he goes back in time in a DeLorean. Anybody know what a DeLorean is? It's a car made by a guy who was also a part of making the Ford Mustang, but the DeLorean was cool because it had gull wings. We live in the world of Tesla and electric cars that drive themselves, so that's not as impressive, but 1985, it was awesome. The thing about the Marty McFly character in Back to the Future was that he had no self-control and was very easily provoked. And as soon as anyone would say anything to him that was remotely questioning his bravery or calling him a chicken or a coward, he would respond. And eventually, again, spoiler alert, he ends up getting in an accident and he destroys his hand, unable to use it, and can't play guitar. He can't join Bill and Ted's excellent Wild Stallion band, which is a combination of multiple movies. But the whole point was he's out of control and doesn't take anything more than somebody saying, hey, you chicken, responding. Looking at that, when I was a kid watching this, I'm thinking, man, what a guy. He can't even take it when somebody said, he obviously had no little brothers. Because you learn self-control in situations where there is a consequence immediately if you are retaliating. My dad used to pull me aside and say, Proverbs 26:20. What does that say, Louis? Without wood, a fire goes out. And he'd say, don't put wood on the fire. All your brothers are wanting to do is to antagonize you to get a response. And they said, and I said, well, if that's what they want, I will gladly give them a response. But there's an invitation in here to not be someone who's so easily provoked that we lose our self-control. There's another psalm that talks about a city without walls is like a man who has no self-control, completely indefensible. It's super important. Walk in the light. Walk carefully. Be careful then how you live. Be careful then how you walk. Walk as wise, not as the unwise, not as the foolish, but wise, redeeming or making the most of the time. Now, when I read this and I think about it, I get this picture. My friends Jason and Elise, back before they got married, Elise had several dogs, and one of them's name was Goliath. And Goliath was the largest Great Dane I've ever seen in my life. He could look me in the eye. Huge dog. And Goliath did his business in the backyard. And there were times when I was in the backyard hanging out with Elise and Jason and Joni, and we're just playing back there. Jason and I were on a softball team. Anyway, we're back there, and I remember one of us drops the ball, and I go to get the ball, and I hear Elise yell, "Be careful where you walk!" And I'm thinking, why? He says, "Goliath!" And I start thinking, oh, big dog, it's dark, this is his world. And so, this is before cell phones, you could just pop on a light, I'm literally in the backyard dodging landmines. Big, big landmines. And it's the picture that comes to mind every time I read this scripture. Don't walk in darkness, but walk in light. Be careful then how you walk. It's pick your steps very carefully because where you're walking and where you're going, there are potential dangers. And yeah, it's silly. It's dog mess. Okay? But the picture here is much, much greater, that when we don't pick our steps of our walk carefully, we can end up getting into situations and provoking things that are not anything God desires for us to be in. And we head into an area of darkness. Again, live holy, walk in the light, walk carefully. Okay, when do we get to the warring spiritually? I'm glad you asked. It's all a part of it, but here's a big chunk. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul, writing to the same church, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." Ultimately, to be strong in the Lord means I'm not trying to derive the strength through which I follow Jesus from myself. I'm not trying to use my own willpower. I'm not trying to set myself and say, okay, this is just what's going to happen. I'm recognizing that in order to stand firm, I need to be able to stand firm only in the strength that God provides. It's kind of a kingdom of God ways and means versus a Louis ways and means. In sixth grade, a guy named Carlos stole my coat. I knew he stole my coat because it looked exactly like mine and my name was written in it. And so I went and I asked Carlos, I grew 6 inches between eighth grade and ninth grade. So Louis at this time is about 4'10". Widow Wooey Walk did not earn his name. He came by that very naturally. And I went to Carlos and I said, "I'd really like to have my coat back." And Carlos had already hit puberty. He'd hit his growth spurt. I think he drove to school. And he's like, he's threatening, "No, you can't have this because I like this and it fits me." And it's like, "Dude, it's my coat and you're like 6 inches taller than me and it's not even covering your wrist." He says, "You know, get out of here." And there's nothing I could do. And so what do you do if you're in sixth grade and you just had your coat stolen by Carlos, who's so big that nobody could beat him except for Cliff? You go get Cliff. I went and got Cliff. Cliff also had hit puberty, and Cliff was bigger, okay? So Cliff shows up, and I said, "Cliff, sir, would you do me a favor? He's my grade, so would you please help me because Carlos stole my coat?" And Cliff comes with me, and I'm walking over, and when Carlos saw me, he's like, "Here comes Luke." When he saw Cliff, he's like, his eyes are as big as saucers, and the coat's coming off, and he's putting it down, and he's kind of running away. And we didn't even get to go over there and let Cliff do his thing. That's doing battle in our flesh. We got to get something bigger. We got to get something stronger. We got to get something more effective. One of the things that Joni loves to watch on TV, and thank the Lord for DVR so we don't have to watch it, you know, at the time when it's on, is the Titan Games. Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. You familiar with him? Okay. Moana. What can I say except you're welcome? Yeah. He does this show where there's people who are incredibly fit and they compete in physical challenges against each other, and they have a final challenge they go against on Mount Olympus. And the cool thing is you're watching these Titans, people who want to be Titans, is they're the epitome of physical fitness. And every time when the camera's on them, you know what pose they strike? Everyone, woo, they're all flexing them. Look at me, I've got big muscles. Last week, we were watching an episode, and we probably have 11, so we're coming up on the season finale. Come up on a guy, he's from North Carolina. And he's got body by Krispy Kreme, okay? He's just a thick dude. And he keeps yelling, "Hey, I'm country strong." And everybody's looking at him like, this is the guy we're supposed to take seriously. We've got people who rival Arnold Schwarzenegger in their physiques, and people, Army Rangers and firefighters, and all these people. You know, what's this guy do? He teaches English at a junior high school. And he looks like, you know, literally, he might have worked out in high school, but now he's 30-something and he's talking about the glory days. Anyway, he goes out there and he's the fastest guy. And he's the strongest guy. And he's doing, I mean, this guy, he's going up against these world renowned athletes, and he's destroying him coming out the other side. He doesn't look strong, but he's got something that's propelling him. He said, "It's country strong. You know, I got my family, got my people behind, you know, Hickory, North Carolina, 200 people in the town, every single one of them." It's crazy. I think this makes no sense. There's something that's driving him and empowering him that we can't just see by looking at the, woo, look at the flex. When we are being strong in the Lord, we end up with a strength that it doesn't seem like it should be coming from us. Think David and Goliath, when David goes onto the field with a 9-foot-9-inch tall giant coming at him with a sword and a spear that weighs probably 30 pounds that he's going to be chucking at him, and David's just got rocks. And the giant is yelling at David, you know, come to me and I'll feed your body to the birds. And he says, you come at me with a sword and a spear, but I come at you against you in the name of the Most High God. And today, home slice, I'm cutting your head off. I'm going to feed you to the birds. And Goliath's laughing, and David comes running, and he takes a sling, and he one shot, boom, right in the forehead. David, if a Goliath falls in the field, does anyone hear it? And he falls, and he lands, and David runs up, and he pulls out the sword. He can barely lift it, and he wields it and whoosh, pops off Goliath's head, holds it up. Everybody on David's side's like, we're winning, and they get all in power, and they run across. It's a picture of what we can do by standing in the power of God. Not that it makes us great, but it makes him great. Does that make sense? Okay. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. The devil, it's not his name. The devil is a word that means accuser or slanderer or an enemy. He deals with us in lies, in half-truths. He misleads us, he maligns us, and his main goal is to get our eyes off of Jesus and to get us to focus on ourselves. And we're thinking of the enemy. If I want you to think right now of a person who's opposed you or that you've had challenges with in your life, okay? Anybody besides me have somebody that pops into your head? So four of you were with me. Everybody else, God, I'm glad that you don't have any issues. The enemies that we face are not flesh and blood. The enemies that we face have a spiritual backing, have a spiritual source, have a spiritual background. When God calls us to put on the full armor of God, what he's telling us to do is to make sure that we're finding our strength and our hope in him, so that when we come against these spiritual forces, we don't try and respond out of a physical response, but respond in the way God would have us to respond. We don't respond in an attempt to do something that God's not called us to do. We are people who are able to just continue to walk and to live and be submitted to God's purposes and his plans for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the devil, or the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, has dominion and rulership over this planet. And in verse 12, which we read in chapter 6, says, our struggle is not against people, it's not against flesh and blood, but instead, as people who belong to Jesus, one of the things that we will do, I don't know if they told you about this when you were signing up to follow Jesus, we are called to wrestle. We will wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. Well, you know, I talked to many people who said, well, I'd love to follow Jesus. I don't want that role. I don't want to wrestle darkness. Okay, if you do want to wrestle darkness, I'd probably need to talk to Jesus about it. Because it's not like, oh, wrestling darkness, that sounds like a great thing for me to do. We can't even malign the enemy. And Jude, it says, don't speak against the angels and don't speak against things which you'd have no standing to be able to do. Anytime we're dealing with anything the spiritual, it's always in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. Or in the name of Jesus, I stand against you. It's never because, hey, Louie's here. That's not it. We're called to wrestle. And what we're wrestling against, Paul says, are rulers. They are authorities. They're powers of this world. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's some sort of evil hierarchy of spiritual forces that are bent on depravity, malice, and evil, who are attempting to provoke us to act out presumptively in our flesh and or to focus inordinately upon dark things so that they can accomplish what they want and so that God's purposes through and in and around our lives aren't happening. Does this make sense? Okay, you just shake your head if it is. All right. So, with that said, he calls us to stand our ground in the mighty power of God. Standing our ground is wearing God's full armor, not my strength or will, standing strong in him. Because we are God's chosen ministers of reconciliation, his representatives in the name of Jesus. One of the reasons we get to stand against the enemy is because from the very beginning, as people who bear the image of God, we have been targeted by the enemy to be stolen from, to be killed off, and to be destroyed. Our enemy wants to strike out against anything that is made in the image of God, and that is us. God has chosen to bring redemption to humanity and redemption to the planet, and he chose to do it through Jesus Christ, through the people who call upon his name. Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says, "Be excellent at what is good and innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Under your feet, under my feet." God chooses to defeat the enemy using people submitted to his purposes and his plans. And for us, it's not like we have to go looking for the wrestling match. It comes to us. One of my favorite stories, and the life verse for Joni and I, is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. And it's talking about a guy named Shammah, and he's working with his buddies and his family in a field. And while they're working in this field, there is an attack of the warring tribe that's attempting to oppose the Israelites, the Philistines. And they show up, and everyone in the field takes off except for Shammah. One of the things about working the field, if you were an Israelite, you worked the field that belonged to you. It belonged to your dad. It belonged to your grandpa. It belonged to your family going back generations. And you were working this field to one day be able to pass off the field and all that it represented, the harvest, the provision, everything to your family and to theirs and theirs and theirs. There is nothing in my life that has better revealed this than being able to see my kids beginning to raise their kids and to see my grandkids starting to grow up and wanting God's very best for them. I got to think Shammah sees this and the Philistines are coming and everybody bails. And it says Shammah is the only one who didn't leave. It says he took a stand in the field and God gave him a great victory. How does one guy with one sword take on an entire marauding army? He didn't do it in his own strength. He just said, I got to stand. Why? Because he's standing for an inheritance that is his, but it's also for those that are coming. He's standing recognizing who gave him the field. God provided the field. And if God provided the field, who can take that away from him? No one can, just the Lord. And if God said, this is yours, occupy it and defend it, he's not going out there presumptuously saying, I am Shammah, hear me roar. He's saying, this is the field God put me in. Now, he didn't sign up to have all these Philistines come at him, but if God chose to allow this to happen, okay, bring it. And he stood firm and was able to conquer. The whole point of that right there is when God calls you to stand somewhere, you will face ugly, gnarly things, but if you stand firm in the power of God, you will see him work mighty things through you that are far beyond anything you could ever accomplish on your own, simply by standing in his power, not in yours. And in standing in his power, there's very little force of will on our part. It's simply being and standing with him. What does this look like? It looks like standing in truth, standing in righteousness, being a person who embraces the good news of peace, the gospel, a person who embraces and lives out faith, person who is fully convinced and informed of their salvation through Jesus Christ, somebody who knows the word of God and the sword of the Spirit, and someone who is a prayer person who takes the language that God's given to us to be able to pray and declare each of those areas is something where we're saying, I'm going to be standing firm in the armor of God. I'm going to be a person of truth and righteousness and peace, etc. These are the tools that God gives us to be able to war against the enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our last scripture for the day. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. One more time. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. In my office right now, I have two swords, a lightsaber, a hockey stick, three daggers, a baseball bat, and there's one other thing that I'm forgetting. These are the warfare that I get to wage with my grandkids when they come into my office. Okay? They are pointless in dealing with spiritual realm. Dealing with the weapons of our warfare, when we're coming up against these strongholds, we're coming up against the principalities, we're coming up against the enemy, it is not in any piece of warfare that we would go forward with a sword or anything like that. Instead, we're going forward in God's revealed who he is to us and how he's made himself known, that we can move forward in truth and in his identity. Very rarely, if at all, will the enemy ever show up in our life or around our life in a way that our common culture or Hollywood would try and present forces of darkness. I'm not a person who watches horror movies. I'm not interested in that. I'm familiar with many, and I'm also see, it seems as though if you were to draw any conclusions about the forces of darkness from watching movies, is they're unstoppable, they're all powerful, there's nothing that righteousness can do. It's almost like a 50-50 or even a 60-40 split between the forces of good and darkness. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's not the case. And very rarely does the enemy show up on your front porch and say, "Hi, Satan here. I'd like to destroy your life and family too. Can you gather everybody together?" That's not what he does. When the enemy comes to deal with us, he usually will come to deal with us through arguments against things God has said, through pretension, through developing strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is something that has been hit over and over again, so it ends up getting established as a place where you can make a stand. The enemy wants to establish strongholds in our lives to keep us from being able to move forward into the things of God. One example, for me personally, one of the areas that had become a stronghold that God revealed to me is over time. Sometimes this will happen through repeated areas of attack, repeated areas of violation, repeated areas of getting hurt. Okay, so for me, I really wrestled with self-image. When I was a little kid, I got tough skin pants. Anybody ever wear tough skins besides me? So tough skins, they came in regular, they came in slim, and they came in Louis size, husky, okay? And so no big deal, but wearing the husky pants, there was not a whole bunch of people wearing the husky pants. Now that I see my grandson Brody, Brody's going to be wearing husky pants too, just like Poppy did back in the day. But I can remember, I was thinking, I didn't feel anything bad about it until people would start to say negative things. And it's like, they're saying negative things. They're calling me the nickname Minnesota Fats, and wow, you know, good thing that they have the weight limit in football, because otherwise, you know, you'd crush us all. And just things like that. And eventually it started to develop to where I'm hearing in my head, nothing you do is ever good enough. Nothing you ever do will ever measure up. Your physical appearance is gross. You're this, and just all these things. And I'm thinking, well, it's just stuff that's in my head. Over time, this turned into something that in my teenage years, I was so loathed looking in the mirror. And so was this whole idea of weight and dealing with that. I was bulimic for several months, even coming up over a little over a year. And I would eat and then I'd purge and I'd eat and I'd purge. And it was this thing where I there was this self-loathing. I just figured I just had issues. And there came a point, I was probably 16 or 17, and I can remember looking in the mirror. And I've just forced myself to throw up, and I'm cleaning myself up and getting ready to go out. I look in the mirror, and I don't recognize myself. And I'm looking closer, and I'm seeing Louis in there, but there's also a whole lot of just junk. And I said, "Lord, I need your help." And at that moment, he showed me that what I'd been battling with was not just a negative self-image. It's this repeated people saying negative things, people doing negative things, experiencing negative things, had built this callus in my life and had built this area of junk that the enemy was using as a stronghold to launch offensive attacks into my life. So the attacks weren't coming necessarily from out there. They seemed to be coming from all in here. And over the next several weeks and months and even today, I still deal with the enemy who wants to try and attack and to try and tell me negative things about myself. And I found that for the most part, I'm dealing with a conflict between what does God say that I am and who he says that I am in him, and what does the enemy say that I am in me. And it comes down a lot of the time to embracing the identity he's given me, God's lordship in my life. It comes down to, I'm going to believe the creator over anything, any created being. I'm going to embrace his truth over any lies. And it's something I deal with on a regular basis, but it's no longer in the place where the enemy can just manipulate and take shots. He wants to establish strongholds in our lives to be able to wear us down, to take our focus off of God and put it onto ourselves. Some of the ways this identifies or shows up in our life, he wants to isolate us. He wants us to start thinking nobody wants us around, nobody loves us. He wants to bombard us with thoughts that at some point we just believe, this is just who I am. Years ago, we were hosting a Bible study at our house on a Sunday night, and it was all college students at the time, and we had a new guy show up with a friend who was a part of the church. And when they came in, the person who's a part of the church said, "Hey, you know, this is my friend Steve, and his first time here, and he's a little sensitive." Okay. And so we just kind of try to make Steve welcome, and people are trying to reach out to him. And Steve goes and he takes a chair where everybody's sitting at the table eating, and he takes a chair and he puts it in the living room and he faces the corner like this. And I'm thinking, Steve's not just sensitive. Steve is interesting. And I don't know what he's doing. But people tried to engage him, and a couple times, it took like two or three people going over to engage him. Hey, Steve, nice. And he's just in the corner. And at some point, it's like, what are we supposed to do? It's like, I guess Steve wants to sit there, so he's going to sit there. And right before we're ready to start study, he gets up and storms out. And I'm thinking, okay, at some point, I would have probably tried to pursue and figure out what's going on here, but I had no idea what to do. So I get an email later from Steve and from the person who's a part of our college group. And Steve lists all the areas he'd been violated that day in coming to our study. And all the areas where people were rude and crude and didn't involve him. And I'm thinking, I'm probably never going to see Steve again. Should I respond? And there was something in me. I wanted to respond and say, come on, Steve. What about all the people who came up? You wanted to sit with you. What about, and I'm getting indignant. Don't say our church is unfriendly. People here reached out to you, fed you my food. Okay. And I get this check. No, responding in that way is not going to help him. It's just going to drive him away. It's like, well, right now, he's driving himself away. So I called him, and I said, you know, Steve, I got your email. Well, I don't want to talk about it. So, well, I figured you might because you sent me the email, so can we talk about it for a second? And as we talked, he proceeded to just kind of vent about, I knew it was going to be this way everywhere I go. This is what happens. Every time I do, people reject me. They don't want me around. None of this stuff. And I said, I rebuke that in Jesus' name. I rebuke the self-rejection in Jesus' name. And I said, Steve, you ever considered that the enemy wants to keep you from being able to connect with people? No, I want to connect with people more than anything. I said, well, let me tell you what I saw. I saw a guy who came into my house and probably rebuffed 15 people who tried to draw him in, who went and sat in the corner and wouldn't engage. And I don't think it's because you have lack of social skills. I think it's because you've been hurt. I think it's because you've been wounded. And if you'd be willing to give it another shot, I believe that what you're experiencing is actually the enemy's plan for your life, which is to destroy you, to isolate you, and to keep you separated. Like somehow you're never going to be good enough and nobody's going to ever want you around. And he didn't want nothing to do with that. I got to tell you, Steve's experience, though a little bit extreme, is not unusual. People all over the place deal with feelings of not belonging and being not good enough and feel like people don't want you around. That's usually the enemy trying to separate you from the thing that will bring healing and wholeness and transformation, which is relationship with him in the context of community. Take every thought captive. If the enemy's coming at us in our thought life, our responsibility is to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Well, how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. How we take our thoughts captive is by simply reiterating every thought that comes through our mind and saying, is this something that aligns with what Jesus is saying about me? Is this something that is aligning with what God has called me to be and to do? I mentioned with Joni this morning during announcements, I wanted her to share what she was going through with the turmoil because it didn't seem overtly diabolical when that was happening. It seemed more just like, oh, she's a little insecure about her voice. No. If the enemy showed up again with the pitchfork on your front porch, you're going to be able to tell, I don't want that. But he comes and says, man, your voice sounds weird. Man, your thought processes are scattered. You can't even think of the word interest. How lack of interesting that is. He wants to undermine and destroy, to be able to say, well, what does God say about me? It can seem so simple, but taking thoughts captive is comparing it to the real thing. What does God say? Over and over and over again. And as we do that, we begin to automatically filter out when the stuff comes. Nope, that's not, I'm not taking that. At the beginning, it seems like everything, it can be very time consuming, but it's not a physical discipline so much as it is I'm going to submit everything that comes here because God says one thing and I'm not taking anything less than that for me. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray you help us to walk in your ways according to your word. Lord, that we not act out and give free rein to our flesh, that we're able to recognize those things, those idols that attempt to gain our attention and our reverence and our worship. And Lord, even the spiritual forces of evil that oppose us and oppose you, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, that we don't need to be intimidated or afraid, but that you've called us to be people who stand firm for that which you have given to us. And also to stand firm in that which you have called us to be. I pray that this day and these next days, as we get hit with thoughts that are not ours, we will take those in Jesus' name and submit them to you, comparing them to obedience to Christ. And for everything that is not from you, we reject it. Lord, I pray that we would not be intimidated by the idea of warring spiritually, but we'd come to accept that as par for the course, as people who belong to you. We are on the team to stand so that we can remain standing when the day of evil comes. Not in our own strength, but in yours. And in Jesus' name, I pray a blessing over each person in their heart and their mind and their spirit. Every person who calls upon your name that's hearing my voice, Lord, that they would have a confidence that is not rooted in their own strength or their own abilities, but that is rooted firmly in you. And where the enemy comes to bring destruction and distraction and to pull our eyes off of the target, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that for what it is. And when the enemy overplays his hand, you would cause us to be people who run quickly and swiftly to you. We thank you, Lord, that it's not even a 50-50 fight, but that you are the uncreated one. You're the one who's the beginning and the end. And the enemy is just a created being whose defeat is already known. I thank you for the sense of humor and for you putting us in a spot where we get to play a role in redemption, but also in reminding the enemy of that which is coming to him in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Cassidy, you want to come up? Hear a little bit of what is happening out in our world. What you got for us today?
Well, this is one back from announcements, but I like it, so I'm going to share it. But when you were talking about the voice and you did your Julia Child impression, Katie Damon said, but even Julia Child was successful despite her voice. So what she had to share was of more value than the tone of her voice.
That's right. Yeah, and the lady who started the Foursquare denomination, a lady named Amy Simple McPherson, anybody ever had a chance to hear one of her messages? Goodness gracious, the woman, she had a powerful speaking voice, but to call it shrill would be very accurate. God used it, okay? He said our voice is a sweet sound to his ears. Again, grandkid Brody, he's 1 year old, he started talking. The other day, you know what he said to me? He said, da-ba-da-ba-da. And I loved everything that he said. It was awesome. Good.
That was great. We had a couple other things. Patty Porter said, I need to be asking myself, what is provoking me? What is the source and the outcome? Does it lead to life and righteousness? And Francis also shared just speaking truth and encouragement over us and herself. The Lord is for us, not against us. I am who you say I am. I am a child of the Most High God.
Yes. Encouragement, walk holy, walk in the light, be strong in the Lord, stand your ground. Right on? So as we go forward, don't be afraid. Well, now that we've talked about it, it's going to happen. It's been happening. It's been happening. And when you look out and you see the evil is breaking loose in our world, this isn't just a people thing. There is a plan of the enemy to want to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and to wreak havoc across every government, across every nation. And God put his people as salt and light where we are to stand for righteousness. Not against people, but for Jesus. Right on? So God bless you. See you in September.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's web@hillside4.org.